Our sermon text this morning, 1 Samuel 27. We'll read the entire chapter into verses 1 and 2 of chapter 28. Before I read, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit, through whom and by whom we have eyes to see, ears to hear what your word has to say to us. Lord, you say that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. Lord, we confess our spiritual poverty to you, that in and of ourselves we are dead, but in Christ we are made alive. We pray that this word would be to our nourishment this morning, that we might grow up into a mature man, mature women, that we would be fed generously, that we would think upon this word throughout the week, throughout this Lord's Day, meditate upon it, store it up in our hearts, practice it in our lives. We pray that you would apply it to us. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Samuel chapter 27. Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand." So David arose and went over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. And when it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, he no longer sought him. Then David said to Achish, "If I have found favor in your eyes, let a place be given me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So that day Achish gave him Ziklag. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. And the number of the days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and made raids against the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, for these were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as far as Shur to the land of Egypt. And David would strike the land, and would leave neither man nor woman alive, but would take away the sheep, the oxen, the donkeys, the camels, and the garments, and come back to Achish. When Achish asked, "Where have you made a raid today?" David would say, "Against the Negeb of Judah, or against the Negeb of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negeb of the Kenites." And David would leave neither man nor woman alive to bring the news to Gath, thinking, "Lest they should tell about us and say, 'David has done so.'" Such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. And Achish trusted David, thinking, "He has made himself an utter stench to his people. Therefore, he shall always be my servant." In those days, the Philistines gathered their forces for war to fight against Israel. And Achish said to David, "Understand that you and your men are to go out with me in the army." And David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." And Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God abides forever and ever. You may be seated. A couple of years ago, tightrope walker Nick Wallenda was flooding news headlines across the world with a series of death-defying stunts. In 2012, Wallenda became the first man to walk across Niagara Falls in over 100 years along a tightrope. The next year, he became the first to walk across the Grand Canyon. 1,400 feet long, that's 4.5 football fields, and 1,500 feet above the canyon below, with no safety harness. A risky move, to be sure. And the margin of error, you can imagine, with tightrope walking is very thin. It's as thin as your rope. For Wallenda and the canyon walk, it was only 2 inches thick. One misplaced step to the right or to the left, and Wallenda would be a goner. But if you notice that tightrope walkers, they'll often have something with them. And it's not a prop. It's not like juggling. It's not to be more impressive. They'll typically have with them a stabilizing pole, a bouncing pole. The pole is usually rather long. For Willenda, it was 30 feet. And this helps keep his center of gravity low. It's a strap that goes over his shoulder, and the bar usually comes to rest just above his midline, right around his waist. It keeps him centered. It keeps him on the straight and narrow. Now, if we're being honest, maybe you've read through 1 Samuel 27 before and you've had questions, and even just with a cursory reading, it kind of feels like you're walking on a tightrope, doesn't it? There's some good things going on in 1 Samuel 27, and there's also some things that you're a little bit more hesitant about. Maybe you want to suspend judgment. It prompts questions, and most of them are ethical. First, was David right to leave the land and to go into Philistia? Were all of his options exhausted? Was he right to go to Philistia? Should David have lied to Achish? Should he have deceived him? Or was he right to make the raids against the people of the Negev as he did? Was David right in doing this? Some challenging questions, no doubt. And as we come to the text and as we're trying to interpret it rightly, we don't want to make the mistake of erring on one side and condemning that which is commendable, or on the opposite side, condemning that which is commendable. We don't want to call good bad and bad good. So what's our balancing pole? What will keep us on the straight and narrow and make sure that we exposit and look at this text responsibly? I'd put one text before you, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God provides a way of escape. You've never been tempted in a way that's not uncommon to man. God will always give you a way out. He's never put you in a situation, get this, he's never put you in a situation wherein sin is the only option. Do you know that? God's never put you in a situation wherein sin is the only option. There's always a way of escape with every temptation. David's no different. And though his circumstances are dire, certainly, we don't want to discount, we don't want to downplay how this is a life or death situation. David is no exception. And so 1 Corinthians 10, 13, that's the balancing act. That's the sift through which we're going to analyze David's conduct throughout this passage. Keep that in your minds as we work through. What I hope to show you, though, from this downward spiral, from David's initial compromise in verses 1 through 3, all the way to the end of the chapter, is that a little bit of compromise leads to a whole lot of trouble. Just a little bit of compromise leads to a whole lot of trouble. You see David doing three things in this passage. In verses 1 to 4, you see that he despairs. David despairs. In verses 5 through 11, David deceives. He deceives Achish. He doesn't tell him what's going on. David is working his own side operation outside of the sight of the king of Gath. And then finally, David is in a dilemma. Verses 12 through the 28:2. A little bit of compromise leads to a whole lot of trouble. And you see that it all begins in verse 1, don't you? Then David said in his heart, "Now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should escape to the land of the Philistines." We don't know how long, how much time had elapsed between chapter 26 and 27. But to say that there's nothing better for me, that surely one day I'm going to perish by the hand of Saul, is a case of spiritual amnesia, isn't it? Didn't God just put 3,000 soldiers to sleep? Hadn't God already delivered Saul into your hand in the cave? Hadn't God sent the Philistines to distract Saul from his pursuit of you chapters ago? What about those times where you dodged the spear, David? Didn't God help you then? Why on earth would you think he's changing now? No, this is a case of spiritual amnesia. And it likely didn't happen overnight. Let's give David a little bit of credit. We don't know how much time, but David has lots of material to go by. And this would be easy just to browbeat David and say, "Why don't you get it, man?" But this is the spiritual state of everybody by default. Prone to wander. We are prone to forgetfulness. You know, when you look at your life and you focus on one little dot, right? Imagine your life is like a connect the dots page. And you just focus on one dot and you think, well, oh man, is God going to be able to deliver me from this one? Well, look at all the other dots he's already connected. He's given you a good picture. He's given you every reason to hope and to be assured that God is faithful. David forgot that. It seems in all of his haste, he'd forgotten the most important thing, that God is on his side. God, through Abigail, even through the lips of unbelieving Saul, had told him multiple times, the end of chapter 26, blessed be you, David. You will do many things. You'll succeed in them. Even Saul was a means of encouraging David that God was going to give him success. But he needed to hear it. He needed to remember it, think on it, reflect on it. So David has a case of amnesia concerning God's protection and his protection in days past, but then also concerning the danger of his enemy. What happened last time David was in Gath? They threw him in prison, and David had to fake insanity. He had to foam at the mouth so as to be released by Achish, the king of Gath. Didn't he know that if you go back into the arms of the enemy, that that's essential suicide? And not only David this time, but 600 men, you see the text says. 600 men with their wives, every man with his household. That's quite a roll of the dice to go back into enemy territory. David had forgotten God's protection. He'd forgotten the danger of his enemy. But then he also forgot the importance of geography. The importance of geography. At this point, geographically speaking, Israel is the land of promise. Now, we learn from chapter 5 of 1 Samuel that God's power is not limited to any geographical locale, right? He can go into the very center of Philistine worship, into the temple of Dagon, and he can bring the whole nation to his knees. That's our God. God's not limited spatially. But this is the land of promise. This is the heritage of the Lord that David talked about last chapter. He said, do not let my blood fall away from the heritage of the Lord. David's grieved that he's away from the land. So David at least understood in chapter 26 that this land, the land of Israel, is God's heritage, his gift to his people, and that they're not to depart from it. And we know that this is the case because elsewhere in Scripture, when people leave the land, really bad things happen. Do you remember when Abraham went down to Egypt? When he made that compromise to go and to sojourn in Egypt, what compromise did he make there? Well, she's my sister. She's not my wife. You can take her. One compromise led to another. And then consider the example of Naomi and her husband Ahimelech. Right? They were just trying to feed their family. They had mouths to feed, and so they leave Israel where there is a famine, and they go over to the land of Moab, and one compromise leads to another. The sons both marry Moabite women, unbelievers, strictly prohibited in Scripture. And the consequences are dire. Ahimelech and both of his sons, God strikes them. Leaving the land is not a good idea. And as I said, David realized this. He's not ignorant to this. They've driven me out this day. David had no uncertain feelings, thoughts about what it meant to be in the land. Go and serve other gods. That's essentially what it meant to be banished from Israel. So this shortcut is certainly ill-advised. The only time that it was permissible was when God said to Joseph and Mary, go down into Egypt, for Herod is seeking the child's life. But even when they went to Egypt, they weren't seeking solace in the arms of the Egyptian Pharaoh. Right? Unless explicitly commanded by God, you do not leave the land. So David's amnesia is obvious. But you also see that David has a very one-sided conversation with himself. Look at verse 1. David said to his heart. David said to his heart. This is deep-seated. He said to his lave. He said to his inner self, now I shall perish by the hand of Saul. Why is David the only one speaking to his heart in this moment? Why is David the only one granted access to speak to his heart? Doesn't God say in the book of Proverbs, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors? Doesn't God say that you can talk with him anywhere, that you can pray without ceasing, that you have bold access before God as his priest? But you see, David is not interested in this. He cuts off the possibility of a dialogue with God and makes it this morbid monologue, sort of like an Israelite Hamlet. To be or not to be, that is the question. Did that morbid introspection help Hamlet? No, he was a miserable man. And don't you know, in your own life, that when you're the only one talking to yourself, that when you're alone in the echo chamber of your heart with all of your fears, your anxieties, that you can drive yourself mad? Stop talking to yourself. That's insanity. Let God speak to you. Let God speak through his word. And if you are, and if you would confess that you are one of those people that's talking to yourself, who are you letting talk to you? What are you influenced by? We're all influenced by something, right? You know, many people reach for the self-help book on the Barnes & Noble bookshelf that tells you, be your best self. Put the negativity out of your life. Just think positive thoughts. Do you. Be who you want to be. It's nonsense. Or maybe it's the secular philosophers of our day, the Nietzsches, the Freuds, just tell you to embrace your inner Superman. Do what feels right at any cost. Again, it's nonsense, and Christians are not to imbibe it even for a moment, but to spit it out like lukewarm water. That kind of thinking leads to death. Christian, you need to let God speak to you. You need to consult his word. You need to let Jesus Christ break into the citadel of your heart and give him control. For if you don't, you're going to flail. You're going to wander, as David does here, from the land of promise. He knew it. He had great theology. And yet even he was prone to this temptation to follow his heart. But the book of Proverbs says it so well. Proverbs 3, 5-7. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Not easy. Not comfortable. Don't trust your heart. Trust God. Acknowledge him in all of your ways. David would have done well to acknowledge God here. But he takes what could have been a profitable dialogue and makes it a monologue. Let God speak to you. Avail yourself of the means of grace, corporate worship, the reading and preaching of the word, personal Bible study, family worship. Put God's word in your heart so that it crowds out all the competing voices that are trying to speak to you. Leave no room. Muscle them out. Fill your heart with the things of God. You see, David doesn't do that. Instead, he calls an audible. He does something that is not commanded, and he takes the people out of the land. But he has his rationale. Verse 3. David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, and David with his two wives, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail of Carmel, Nabal's widow. Now, is it right to show a concern for those that are under your care? Absolutely. This ought not to be condemned. David should be commended, at least, for having concern not only for himself, but also for the people that are under him. But you understand that you cannot shirk one of your responsibilities to God in the name of fulfilling another. That you can't say, well, I have a concern for these people, so therefore I have to break God's rule here elsewhere. No. It doesn't matter how bad the circumstances are, no matter how things are, they're never bad enough that you have a right to do anything sinful. I'm taking an ethics course this week, an intensive at Greenville Seminary. I'm going to be taking it online. But I've spoken with my ethics professor on the phone before. He says, Stephen, I could just give you a very brief summary of what the class is going to be all about. You never have a right to do wrong. You never have a right to do wrong. David had no right to leave Israel. And even though David would be wrong to just sit like a duck in the middle of Israel and to invite Saul's persecution, that's wrong. We're not advocating that David should just have a faith and throw himself into Saul's arms. No, that's unwise. He needs to be prudent. He needs to be faithful to his calling. But even as bad as things are, David never has a right to sin. Thinking of the sanctity of life, you hear that kind of argumentation all the time. Well, the child's going to grow up to a single parent. There won't be any money. I'll have no opportunity for education. The quality of life is going to be so low. It's best to just terminate the pregnancy. How do Christians respond to that? One, never discount, never downplay how hard it is to raise a child by yourself, the legitimate concerns and needs of some of these women. It's never best to just dismiss and say, well, they'll get over it. It'll be fine. No. And when we're looking at David, we shouldn't do the same, because remember, these are dire circumstances. We shouldn't be dismissive of how hard a trial this is, but even as hard as it is, you never have a license to sin. Therefore, what can we do? We can help. We can support First Coast Women's Services. We can invite single mothers, unbelievers, into our homes and adopt these kids, basically. Bring them into our families. You never have a right to do anything sinful. So David has despaired here. He has his rationale, but it falls flat. He has no right to do what he does. And then we see, secondly, that this initial compromise, this moving from Israel to the land of Philistia, leads him to compromises elsewhere. Verses 5 through 11, David's deception. David's deception. It's a twofold deception. First, as to his reason for relocating, and second, his actual activities. So, verses 5 through 6. David comes to Achish and says, "Let a place be given to me in one of the country towns that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you?" So under the pretense of humility, David says, "I'm not worthy to even be in the same zip code as you. Give me one of these country towns out in the middle of the wilderness and I'll be content there." But what David really wants is a place where he can run his operations out of the sight of Achish. He wants to be able to move at his will and strike who he wants to strike. So David's compromise leads him to lie to Achish. And then you look at verses 8 through 11. David then deceives Achish as to his actual activities. What was David really up to out there in Ziklag, out of the sight of Agag? Well, David struck the land and would leave neither man nor woman alive. And he had these raids against the Geshurites, the Gerizzites, and the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites, we know already, are pagan. Right? They're Canaanites. The Amalekites harassed the people of Israel on their way from Egypt into the land. We've seen the Amalekites before when Saul was unwilling to slay them in chapter 15. So the Amalekites, bad guys, and the Geshurites and the Gerizzites, we know from the text that these were the inhabitants from the land of old, that these were the Canaanites, the people that were dwelling in the land before the Israelites had gotten there. And so David here is purposely striking only the Canaanites. Now, it's a good thing. It's commendable that David was unwilling to stretch out his hand against his own kin, that he was unwilling to strike out against the covenant people of Israel. It was good that David did not betray his people. But you see, in order to keep up the lie, to keep secret his real intentions, look what he has to say to Achish. Where have you made a raid today? Against the Negeb of Judah, covenant people, and against the Negeb of the Jeremielites. Now, we don't know much about the Jeremielites, but in chapter 30, if you flip forward, you'll see that David gives them spoil from all of his sojournings. So when David comes back and he's trying to win the favor of the elders of the different towns in the land of Judah, giving them tribute and giving them some of the spoil that he'd acquired while in Ziklag would go a long way in winning their support. So the Jeremielites are allies. And then he says, too, against the Negeb of the Kenites. The Kenites were those who helped Israel on their way out of Egypt. And because of their helping Israel, you remember in chapter 15 that God says to Saul, "Go to the Kenites first. Tell them to flee, for if they stay with the Amalekites, they'll be wiped out." So David is pitching this as an offensive against his own people, rather than against the real people he's killed, the Canaanites in the land. So he deceives Achish, and this is music to Achish's ears. He's flipped David. He's got his own Israelite, Benedict Arnold, a famous traitor, the best warrior in Israel, is working for him now. Achish is elated. What do you do with that? David should not have lied, one. But if you look and consider the broader context of this book of 1 Samuel and what it follows after, you see, and I think we learned this lesson of God's holy and wise sovereignty. God's holy and wise sovereignty. David's motivation was all wrong. Look what he does. It says that he left neither man nor woman alive, lest, verse 11, they should tell about us and say, so David has done. Now, in this context, it was wrong for David to have killed all of the Geshurites, the Girzites, and the Amalekites, not because they were innocent people, but because it was common practice at this time that not even the Amalekite raiders would utterly destroy everybody in the city of Ziklag. Because if you, again, look forward, when David and his men leave Ziklag, they leave their women and children behind. And even the Amalekites, whom David has just struck here in chapter 27, even they have the decency to spare the women and the children. David was going overkill. And he had to do this lest they should rat him out to Achish and say, David hasn't been attacking these folks. He's been attacking us. One lie, one compromise leads to another. David is really far down this road. And even though his motivations are all wrong, lest they should tell about us, David's faulty and unholy motivation fulfills God's holy purpose for the land. In the books of Judges and Joshua, God had explicitly commanded, you are to clear the land. Because these Canaanites, their iniquity has filled up. The time has come. And you're to wipe them out, all the Canaanites, so that they might not pollute my worship among my people. They would have had that corruptive influence. But we read something sad in Judges 1 and 2. When we get a catalog, Judges 1 and 2, a catalog of all those people whom Israel had spared, who they failed to drive out of the land. And the angel of the Lord says this, he had said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. But Israel did. They married them. They made covenants. You shall break down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their God shall be a snare to you. And just flipping through the book of Judges, you know that's the case. Because Israel fell to idolatry again and again and again because of the influence of the Canaanites. God's holy intention was that the land would be ridded of these corruptive influences. And yet here God, who is faithful to his covenant, is using David as his agent of drawing out those thorns from the side of Israel. Even sinful David. Remember in Habakkuk chapter 2, where God discloses to the prophet and says, oh, you don't even know what's coming. I'm going to use the unholy Chaldeans, the Babylonians, as a means of chastising my covenant people for their sins. I'm going to drive Israel out through the agency of wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. And Habakkuk says, Lord, how can you do that? How can you use an unholy nation to drive us out? They're more unholy than we are. And yet God, in his sovereignty, in his wise and holy, powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all of their actions, uses a wicked man for a good purpose. God's using David and even his failures here to bring to pass his intentions for the land, that the Canaanites would be gone. Isn't that amazing? That God doesn't plan around your sin, but your sin is a part of the plan? Now, we have to be careful always, and there's an unresolvable tension that we feel in Scripture, that God is not the author of sin, yet he also says in Isaiah 45:7 that I create calamity and good, the light and the darkness. God is sovereign and man is responsible. That even your sin is not outside of God's control, though he's not the author of it. This can have one of two effects, undesired and desired. Undesirably, Romans 6, well, if my sin's a part of God's plan, then I guess I have a license to keep on sinning since God's going to make it all work out in the end, right? Paul, by no means. How can you, who have made a definitive break with sin, who have died to it, which is definitive as it gets, how can you live in it? God's sovereignty and his wise and powerful preserving is not a way of excusing sin. It's not a license for licentiousness, no. It ought to cause you to do two things. One, praise him. Be in awe of God and his surpassing wisdom. You know, living in this life can sometimes feel like my infant son in the car seat. He fusses and he fights because he doesn't know where we're going. He doesn't understand it because dad has a plan. I know where we're going. And that's how it can feel sometimes living in God's world where we don't see the plan. We don't know the destination. And we kick and scream and we fuss and fight and we say, God, how can you do this? But in those times where we don't know, God calls us to believe. At the end of his chapter on God's sovereignty and salvation, Romans 9 through 11, this is what Paul says. This is what he's driven to say. Oh, the depths and the riches and wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment, how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Be glory now and forever. Amen. We can't get inside the mind of God. Never be able to figure it out, but he is wise, he's in control. And that ought to inspire first praise, but also comfort. To know that even the worst thing in this life turned for good. To know that the cross drew us heavenward. And that our Savior did not stay dead, but he's alive. God can take, and he has even ordained that the worst thing would work for good. God's purposes are good, just like himself. Christian, you should be comforted. Not encouraged to licentiousness, not encouraged to sin, but to obedience and trust and comfort in God. So David has his distress has led him to make compromises to deceive Achish. And then finally, in verse 12 through 28, verse 2, you see that David has now put himself in quite a dilemma. David's lies have backed him into a corner, out of which it seems that he can't escape. And I don't think that David intended to go to Philistia indefinitely. I don't think that he planned to be there very long. You know, that's how sin grabs us. I can quit when I want to. I'm in control. It won't be for long. We can justify our many compromises. But you see that Achish has a very different intention in mind. Look at verse 12. He says, he shall always be my servant. Always. It's forever. Literally. In verse 12, or verse 2, he says, you'll see what your servant can do. He says, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. I'll make you my slave for life. Don't let sin deceive you. This is one of sin's favorite tactics, one of Satan's favorite tactics, is he loves to hide under the guise of necessity, brevity, that you can quit me whenever you want to. But make no mistake, Satan is not interested in just a little crack in the foundation of your faith here or a little hole over there. He wants to bring the whole edifice, the whole building of your faith down. He is not content just to annoy you, just to let you stop with that first compromise. He wants to bring the whole building down. It's a lot like quicksand, right? You look at quicksand, and it looks like the ground anywhere else. It looks promising enough that maybe you could just dip your toe in there for a little bit, and then before you know it, you're up to your neck in trouble. That's what compromises lead to, even a little compromise. That's what sin does to us. Sin is not content to be indulged a little. It wants to enslave you. You can't dabble with sin. So what do you do? In this passage, we see that a little bit of compromise leads to a whole lot of trouble. I would leave you with two practical pieces of advice. Something that we're shown through this is that first, don't take that step. 1 Corinthians 10, you have not been tempted beyond what you can bear, but God will always provide a way of escape. Pause and look for it. Don't talk to yourself, but look to God, look to his word, look to his means of providing you a way of escape, even with the worst of temptations. Don't take that first step. That's my first piece of advice. But secondly, what if you are up to your neck in sin? What if you have made those compromises? What if you find yourself backed into a corner like David and sin is telling you that you will always be my servant for life? Confess it unto God. Your first order of business, if you're there, confess it to God. Come clean. God's never promised that he's going to deliver you from all consequences. He's never promised you that even if you confess your sin, that it's not going to hurt. It might hurt, but God will forgive you. He will draw you up from the miry clay. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God will provide the way of escape. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability because God will be with you. And that is forgiveness. His mercies are new every morning. Don't run. Don't hide. Don't look for another out, another plan B. But run unto God. Talk to him. Listen to him. No matter how bad things have gotten for you, God can redeem the worst of sinners. Would you believe in him? Don't hide. Don't run to another set of quicksand. Don't make that next compromise, but trust in Christ. He's the forgiver of every sin. Believe on him. Don't take that compromise, but look for your way of escape. Look to your Christ, in and through whom you will have victory. It'll be hard fought and hard won, but he's your way of escape. Look to Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, we see ourselves all too often. We see how we make excuses for our sin. We see our backs against a wall and how we believe the lies of Satan that sin is the only option. But God, we praise you that that is never the case. That even as we look at David, who is not a perfect person, who is not perfect, that even as we put him on a pedestal, he's just like us. And that compromises in his life also lead to a world of hurt. But Father, I pray that you would give us the steadfastness, the remembrance of your protection, that we would think on your promises, and that before we are even tempted to take that next step, that we would consider that you, our God, are our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. God, we pray for your grace, that as we come up to these forks in the road, these times of decision, that we would make the right choice. But even for those of us who have chosen wrongly, who have gone down a winding road that leads to a dead end, pray, Lord, that you by your Holy Spirit would draw us back and that we would apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. We turn from our sin, forsake it, and run to our Savior, through whom we have escape. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.